Let's take up and read our Bibles at Matthew chapter 22, the last verses, 41 through 46. On what is, I believe, the Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Pharisees have been pummeling the Savior with questions designed to trick him and to trip him up, to discredit him, and to turn the following that he had amassed away from him. We read the Word of God. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. What think ye of Christ? That's the question of the hour. It's the question that Jesus himself puts to us in this worship service at this hour. That's the question he puts to every one of us. What think you and you and you and you and you and the pastor of Christ? What do you think? What do you think about him? What do you think of him? What do you think of his personal identity? What do you think of his work? What do you think of his status? What do you think of his words? This really is the question of all times. We have other questions. We have other answers we want to give to other questions. But this one is the question of questions and designed to elicit from his own the answer of answers. What think you of Christ? Jesus asked the question, and he wants an answer worthy of those who are listening to Christ and for whom Christ is everything. At this time, it is striking in the history of the humiliation of Jesus in his final week. The tables have turned, or at least the teacher-student relationship or the questioned and questioner relationship has turned. Jesus has been questioned by the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the lawyer, the Sadducees as well. All of them have come together. And as our text says, they are gathered together, the Pharisees here leading the way. But I'm not so sure that we ought to say that they're the only ones there. But the Pharisees, indeed, are gathered together. And Jesus has a word especially for them. But now, in these last questions that have been asked by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so on, now there is a reversal of roles, as it were. Jesus is now the questioner. Let's say he's the catechism teacher, who by question and an answer that's to be elicited from them will teach something to them. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. The questioned now becomes the questioner. And when he asks the question, undoubtedly the people are going to be challenged, and they're so challenged here that they have nothing to say, no answer. They were eager to give a certain answer, but as Jesus pours into their hearts and cuts them to the quick by his word of wisdom, they then finally have no answer, and they dares not ask him any other questions. Amazing. Well, beloved, Jesus' question here is piercing. What think ye of the Christ? And his question, followed by other questions, whose son is he? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and so on? They provoke more thought from us than many of the Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees and that lawyer could have provoked by their superficial and easy to see tempting questions. The Pharisees, you see, they were talking about politics when they came to Jesus. What do you think? What's the duty of a man? Should he pay the tax? Is this Caesar's coin? And so on. And so they're interested in politics. The Sadducees, they were interested in kind of a fanciful, theoretical, speculative summary of what heaven's going to be like. And especially if a man or a woman below had seven husbands, what's that look like? The lawyer had been concerned about the law. And all of these, the leaders of the Jews, have been concerned about things that are important, to be sure. But Jesus now turns the tables and shows them the wise instructor that he is by asking about, really, himself. What think ye of the Christ? Which was to lead them to think, what think they of him? And so Jesus here, he will speak to us of these high things, nothing less than high things for Jesus, that on this earth there might be worship and there might be a people who have the right answer to the question and who show their devotion and their worship of him who asked us tonight, I say again, what think you of Christ? Let's consider David's son, our Lord, because that is how Jesus introduces this whole subject of his messiahship. And we want to consider, first of all, that there's a revelation of Christ here that he brings out in Psalm 110. And there's instruction by Jesus, implied, not so clear, not so laid out, but implied in how he phrases things here and asks further questions about Psalm 110. So there's revelation of Christ in the Bible. And there's instruction by the Christ who's right in front of the Pharisees. And beloved, he's right in front of us now. Secondly, there's the silence. And the silence of the Sadducees is to be interpreted as a kind of shrewdness and smugness, maybe, but a fear lest they be vanquished again by the wise Savior that Jesus is. But then, I want to commend to your attention that there is something here of silence to which we might do well to follow. A silence that's reverence, but a silence that turns out to be gladness. For Jesus speaks wisely, and he is everything to us, and he gives us grace to answer correctly his question, what do you think of Christ? But then finally, we want to consider an application, especially that question, what do you think? What do you think of Messiah? The reference of Jesus' question is to the most often quoted passage in the Bible, Psalm 110. And you can flip to that at your leisure, but it's quoted here, at least in the main, by Jesus. He is one who is alluding to the scriptures that the Pharisees should have known. Not just factually, but they should have known the meaning of it. And they should have known it. In fact, they did know the fact of it. When he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They had this answer. Like an eager student in the fifth grade might. Oh, I know that. I know that. The son of David. The son of David. Everybody knew that the Messiah would be from David's loins. Out of Judah, there would be this lamb and this one and so that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And this is Messiah. There is one who's the son of David, and even the little children knew that. Hosanna to the son of David when Jesus came in that Passion Week. It was popular knowledge. And now Jesus, he presses on. He presses on. It's not going to be that easy, this catechism lesson. He said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So you see what's going on here. Jesus is bringing together two things that seem not to fit. Jesus is saying that the Christ, or whom they admit, who is the son of David, is also, according to the text and the spirit-inspired text, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, he's pointing to the fact that the son of David is one who calls that son Lord, or David is one who calls his son Lord. That's amazing. That's amazing. Besides that, so the question is, you know, how is he his son? And then how is he his Lord? How is the Christ the son of David? But how is the Christ the Lord of David at the same time? More on that presently. Then there's another question here, another thing that is very hard to understand. Verse 44. The Spirit called David and the Spirit called his son Lord, saying this. And what he's doing here is referring to a conversation that one called the Lord said to his Lord, said to this Lord, sit at my right hand, and so on. And if you'll notice in your translation of the Bible, the first word Lord should be capitalized. And that's a reference to the name of God called Jehovah, the I am that I am. It's a version of the verb in the Hebrew to be, the name of God that was revealed in the burning bush. Well, David in the Spirit calls his son Lord, but then refers to the fact that there's another Lord speaking to the Lord. And this Lord is not in the caps, the bold caps that we have in our translation. And it's a translation of the Hebrew Adonai. So there's Jehovah talking to another Lord who's called Adonai. And so Jesus is bringing this up. And he's saying there's a conversation. There is David in the Spirit calling his son Lord, Adonai, and saying at the same time in the psalm, inspired by the Spirit, there was a conversation. The Lord Jehovah was speaking to Adonai, the son of David, and saying something that sounds astounding to a son of David who's this Adonai. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, till you have absolute sovereignty over them and you crush every single one of them. That's the idea. And then the question is again, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, what I'm and have been doing here is presenting to you just in a kind of a summary form all that Jesus is bringing here, without any explanation of those things. But now I would do that. And first of all, we have here reference to the scriptures which refer to the Christ, the son of David, as indeed the son of David, who's also God. He's called Adonai. The son of David calls him Adonai. Or David in the Spirit calls his son Adonai, meaning David's son will be a man, but he'll also be God. And that is exactly what Jesus is all about to teach. He's instructing the people in the mystery of godliness. Great that mystery. The Messiah who comes from among men will also come from God as God. And that's who he is. More on that presently. But the Christ here, that truth of the Christ brought out in the scriptures themselves, which the Pharisees have never really dealt with, is that this Christ will be, yes, indeed a man and in the holy line, but also Adonai. For David in the Spirit calls his son, the Christ, Adonai, Lord. There it is. Besides that, because there is this tense here of David in the Spirit calling his son Lord, there is this revelation here of the preexistence of this son of David and this Lord. In other words, before the Pharisees came to be, and thousands of years before that, when David was inspired to write Psalm 110, there's this amazing recognition of the fact that there's a preexistence of Messiah. This proves his divinity. No one preexists except they are God. because all else is created being. But before Jesus came in the flesh, this is the idea, before the Christ came in the flesh, there's this talking of David in the Spirit, calling his son Lord in that psalm. So there's a recognition by the Holy Spirit himself and by the scriptures themselves and by King David himself, the sweet singer of Israel, that Messiah is someone indeed who has this preexistence because he's God. As Jesus himself would say, before Abraham was, I am. And so the divinity of the Christ is taught by his name Adonai, but also by his preexistence. Further, there's David in the Spirit, and Jesus asked the question, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And there's David in the Spirit calling him Lord, saying, there's another called Yahweh, Jehovah, saying something to Adonai. Amazing. Here is a roundabout way of the Bible teaching Trinity. Or we know, in fact, that it cannot be that the Lord is speaking to someone who has the same name after a fashion, Lord. Can't be that there's two Lords. If there's one Lord, there's not another Lord who is different in being than him. And so Jehovah is speaking to this Lord Adonai as one in being. And yet there's a difference. This one, in fact, Adonai, is said to be Lord, who is the Redeemer. This is further what's revealed here by Jesus and being implicitly taught here by Jesus. Because Jehovah is saying to this Adonai, you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah is glorifying Adonai. Now, what can this mean? Simply means, beloved, that we have in Psalm 110 the revelation of God, the mediator in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who would come, who's standing before the Pharisees, who's standing before us now, who is the Savior of the church in the way of taking on human flesh, in the way of satisfying the justice of God by bearing the sin of God's people and bearing it away on Calvary's tree. And thus earning the right of glory. Resurrection, ascension, session, glory, all here in this text. There's Jehovah speaking to the Lord Adonai, his son, whom he's appointed to be the Lord of salvation, the mediator on behalf of the triune God. There is no subordination of the Son, but there's this understanding that this Son becomes in the human flesh someone who's a servant of Jehovah, as of that Isaiah speaks. He says to the Lord, Jehovah says to his Adonai, you be exalted here. And it's a reference simply to everything the Bible tells us in the New Testament about what happened after Jesus paid the price for sin and atoned and was risen from the dead by God and himself raised himself up because he would lay down his life and he would take it up again. But there is a reference here to what happened at the end when he has ascended to heaven, when he sits at the right hand of God. And then at the end of the end, when all of the enemies of Christ Jesus himself are made to be subordinate to him, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Adonai to the glory of God the Father, to Yahweh. You have here Psalm 110, the gospel in one verse or two. And Jesus draws this out here. And he would have them think about all the ways that those words in the inspired, Spirit-written text fit together and mean something. So, there's a reference to the Christ of God, who's the Son of David, very man, in the line of royalty according to the promise of God. There's a reference to the same one who is Adonai, the Lord. He's God, and yet God as the mediator, and who according to the appointment and conversation of God, the covenant fellowship conversation in which they were planning together how all this would work out, this glorification of the Son skips over, does it? The humiliation of the Son. Striking. Well, if they'd only know, the Pharisees would only know, the humbled Son was staring them right in the face and asking these questions. And the humbled Son would be humbled yet further than being the mockery and object of the tempting Pharisees when they crucified him. What an amazing Savior we have. And there's no mention here of what he does for us, that he saves from sin, but we know that, don't we? We know that having the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Revelation, and far more than Psalm 110, we have the whole book of Hebrews that tells us of Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of the great priest by his being both priest and sacrifice. But Jesus here is focusing on the Christ. This is high theology. This is something that astounds the Pharisees and all of the other religious leaders, so that they're silenced. They have nothing to say. They have here something that no man can put together, no one could have thought of. There's the root of David, or there's the offspring of David, I should say, of which Revelation speaks, chapter 22, who's also the root of David, comes from David, but is the root of David. There's the child of David. There's the Lord of David. There's God, and there's God with us, like a man, yes, a man. As we've been speaking of in our wisdom class, this is the high wisdom of God, isn't it? The way of God, Jesus, which is very high and higher than our ways. So, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Do you think that Jesus is wanting them to just stick there to that fifth grade catechism question and answer? And with their quick answer, well, he's the son of David. I know. He's the son of David. Do you think that Jesus would even pry more into their consciousness, not just to have them led into deeper theology about David in the Spirit calling him Lord and the Lord speaking to the Lord and sit at my right hand and so on? But don't you think that Jesus is saying this question, and now he's putting it to us today, because he wants us to think more of this Son of David, who's the Lord, and a mere abstraction or a theological answer. He is, the Christ is the Son of David. The Christ is the Lord. I believe our Savior is intending the question to pierce even further into our consciousness, because he's asking us personally, what do you think of Christ? Not what does anyone else think, and not what your mom and dad think, not what the crowd thinks. What do you think? And he's asking them to think, to be sure, but he's promoting in them some response that is absolutely necessary, and it's this. What do you think personally of Messiah? And ultimately, what do you think of me? Jesus had asked the disciples a question similar to that earlier in his ministry, hadn't we? We spoke of that in Matthew. What do you think of the Christ? What do men say that I am? But what do you say that I am? Another decisive moment in the discipleship of the disciples. But here, it's meeting the lawyers and meeting the Pharisees and meeting the logicians. And he met them, and he was, by this education of them, really rebuking them and exposing their utter emptiness, their utter inability and impiety to answer correctly the question. They could have said something like this. Yes, that's right. Yep, that's right. Yes, there's the psalmist saying that David in the Spirit is calling him Lord, and then there's Jehovah speaking to Adonai, and there's this glorification of the me. They might have said something like that, but it wouldn't have been enough. As Jesus' words are loaded, he's there to teach not a mere theology lesson, but sinners the way. Sinners to believe. Sinners to receive this Christ and to say, yes, I think everything of him. Of you, Jesus Christ. Not just of theology. The leaders are silenced. And I believe their silence was a sort of shrewdness. A sort of political silence. They weren't able to answer him. He vanquished them. And from that day on, they didn't dare ask him any questions. Instead, they sought to crucify him. Striking. They never could have answered him, could they? Think of that. All these lawyers, whoever they were, scribes, against the lawgiver, not a chance. All these logicians, starting from here and going there, but not starting from Jesus, the Logos, not a chance. No way they're going to out-debate Jesus. No way they're going to confound the wisdom of God. No way are all of them together going to be someone who's a match for Jesus, who himself is the Messiah right in front of them. So they're shrewd, they wait, they bide their time. But I believe, beloved, there's a silence to which we're called here as well. Because we're just those who have that nature of the Pharisee. We are just human. And before the truths that God is God with us, and he's the son of David, but he's the son of God, and he is the servant of Jehovah, but he's the Lord, and he has this triune relationship with God. Before those truths, I say, we all ought to be quiet. Really. Every one of us ought to be quiet. And listen. Before we start rattling off the theology, we know a lot better than they do. See Psalm 110 in light of Hebrews 7. Got the answers. Got some answers. See it all in light of 1 Timothy 3:15, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. See it all in the light of the fact that Jesus is indeed the one who heals sinners and forgives sins. But for all that, the mystery remains of that wisdom, of that love, of that fitting together the truth of God into a body. The truth of the sovereign with the servant. The truth of the God of the universe who fills every point of space with his being. And the God of the womb of the virgin. How does that work? The truth of the pure God with sinners doesn't fit my mind. The stumbling block of Christianity, which Jesus here presents before Pharisees and you and me. So let's be quiet. Let's be reverent. But then there's something that's striking here. And if you consider a parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, where the same incident is related. In verse 37 of Mark 12, it says that the common people heard him gladly. Striking. The common people. The uneducated, theologically all but illiterate common people. The masses. The hoi polloi. The crowds, who yes, indeed, would cry, crucify him, but who recognized incarnate wisdom, if we could put it this way, when they saw it and heard it. Something not just because, well, they saw that Jesus was confounding those self-righteous, pompous leaders of the church. Ha, he got them. I think their gladness was more than that. It was a gladness of purity. It was a gladness of spontaneity. It was a gladness because here was someone speaking the truth that would make a difference. Here was someone who was unraveling the tapestry of the Bible, or maybe getting us to see it on the one side that we've never seen before. We've just seen the loose ends. Something about his presence, something about how he said it, something about the authority with which he spoke. And those common people receiving it gladly knew that Jesus was not just out to bait people. He was out to save people. He was on their side. And God was glorified in the silence and shrewdness of the one, and in the silent reverence and then gladness of the other. He is that always, you know, because Jesus is this word, speaking this word of God, which is the two-edged sword, thus like the preaching always is. It cuts and hardens unbelievers. It cuts and operates on and does surgery on sinners so that they heal and they believe. And so the Pharisees, for all we know, they are hardened by this. And their silence is just simply they're diverting their energies to something else. And they want, again, to catch Jesus off guard some other way, even if it's to catch him with brute force to crucify him. But the others, they receive with gladness, common people do, the word of life. And we'd like to believe they received it with gladness, and it really was a gladness that issued in their faith, and that after he was crucified, whatever hand they had in it, we can forgive them for going along with the masses, as masses do, the crowd mentality. Nevertheless, maybe they remembered. And they came to Christ. The grace of God at work in them. And they were never the same. And then, you see, their silence turned to shouting. Because they, and this is my final point, also we, are given the answer to the question, even when Jesus asks it of us, what think you? What do we think? What do we think of this, of the Christ, beloved? I want to leave you with that. What do you think of the Christ? Well, Jesus points us to the Scriptures, Psalm 110. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? It's the very Word of God. Here's an indirect proof of the wonderful inspiration of the Bible, and therefore the infallibility of the Bible, the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, and the divine authorship of Psalm 110, and of all the Psalms and of all the Word of God. Here, incidentally, is proven what needs to be proven if we would call the Word of God the Word of God, the Bible the Word of God. And Jesus brings it. He brings the foundational truth for our learning and for our growing. The Scriptures. What do you think ye of the Scriptures? Believe them. It says this of Jesus. He's the Son of David. He's the Lord of David. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the mediator. He's exalted now to the right hand of God, having been humiliated. But then there's faith, of course. What think ye takes faith to answer. And it takes humility to believe the answer and to believe that Jesus is mine. And to say it. What do you say? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Here's the right answer. He's my Savior. He's David's Son and David's Lord, and He's my Savior and my Lord. He gave His all for me. What do I think of Jesus? He's the fairest of 10,000 to me. I don't know about you. He is the fairest of 10,000 according to the Word of God. And He's mine. Mine. I can hardly believe it. Because there I am with the Pharisees spouting off the answers. And I haven't had Jesus on my mind all week long. Not to think highly of Him or most highly of Him. I'm so distracted. What do you think of Jesus means what do you think of Jesus, not what do you feel about Him. What do you think about Him? What have you been minding this week? How have your thinkers been, your mind? Been in the Bible? Been in the Word of God that Jesus says is inspired by the Spirit and says these beautiful things of Him? Been searching for gold there in the mind that is the Scriptures? Been wonderfully blessed by the discovery of truth, new and old, of Jesus? How often we've been more concerned about other questions. What do you think of Trump? What do you think of Harris? What do you think of Europe? What do you think of this or that and the other thing? What do you think of the war in the Middle East or in Ukraine? What do you think of the election to come? What do you think of the law? What do you think of politics? What do you think of heaven? What's it going to be like? How many angels really are dancing on the head of a pin? How will it be? And how will it be that my golf game will be perfected? And all of these ridiculous questions we get involved in. And Jesus is pointing us to the one question that He would ask of us and has to be answered before we have other questions that are even legitimately considered. What do you think of Jesus? For yourself. For anyone, yes, indeed. But for yourself, what do you think of Him? And does your thinking of Him cause you to do something in response to what you know of Him? That's the question. Jesus turns to the common people from now on. And I believe that's similar to what He does today. Not ready, rich and famous and learned and wise, but the lowly are called. And the lowly who are given the grace to answer when He asks, what do you think of me? And to answer everything. I think the world in 10,000 worlds of you, Jesus, you're my all in all. My Savior. And I shall not be ashamed because of you, my righteousness and my glory. That's what we say. Amazing. I love you, Jesus, I say. Thanks for loving me. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your instruction in this word and this question that comes to us. And we pray, Father, to answer well To be found as we leave this place, continually hearing Jesus ask us the question, maybe calling us up short, and saying something like, when we do something foolish, what were you thinking? What do you think of me? Lord, we pray for this close contact with you and this conversation, this questioning, even if it's uncomfortable, because, Lord, we're here not merely to be comfortable, but to know that you are our comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. And we're here, Father, after all, to bear a cross for Jesus, to follow him whithersoever he leads. And Lord, may this church be blessed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified, the practical, on-the-ground knowledge. It's able to stand up, and to stand out, to witness of the God who's worth witnessing of, living for, dying for, of the Savior true. His love, his grace, his wisdom. Lord, thanks for that today and every day. Amen.